Father, I thank you for this precious gathering of your people. And Lord, we come, Father, grateful. Grateful for what you've done for us, Lord Jesus. We come, Lord, wanting to give praise and worship to you. And Lord, we also come wanting to hear what you have to share with us this morning. So we pray for Nate as he brings the message this morning that, Lord, you'll give us ears to hear what the Spirit of God has to say to each of us. Lord, that we also know that because we broadcast, we record our services to go out on the internet. We know that there are people who listen from afar. Father, we just pray for this gathering today, that you will minister and do what only you can do. And Father, I think of our prayer sheet, the list of individuals, some battling cancer, little Brody who needs a transplant, Father. We lift up these precious souls to you, knowing that, Father, if anyone can make a difference in their life, it's you. Lord, when I think about those four friends who brought their sick friend to you, and the house was so full, Lord Jesus, that there was no room for them to come in, and they found a way. They opened up the roof and lowered their friend before you, that you might be able to minister to him. Father, we lift these people up and trust that, Father, you can do above and beyond what we can expect or imagine. Lord, we thank you again for this time and for this people, for this gathering. We commit ourselves and our service to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Problems in the world could be solved if people would just decide to follow Jesus. Well, good morning, everyone. It is an honor to be back with you speaking this morning. When Pastor had asked me if I would preach again, I reminded him, you know, I just preached in December on hell, and he said, well, that's fine. I said, well, okay, you're a glutton for punishment, I guess, but I'll do it again. So here I be, and I appreciate the opportunity. Our scripture reading this morning is from Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Since we've been going through that in Sunday school, I thought a perfect opportunity to display some of that for you folks here this morning. So if you have your Bibles and like to follow along, turn with me to Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 1 to 6. If you're using a Pew Bible, this is going to be on page 668 of the Pew Bible. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of night. I have taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I have washed my feet, must I soil them again? My beloved thrust his hand through the latch opening, and my heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer.
It was common amongst the Jews to regard the Song of Solomon as an allegorical, romantic song of God's love for his chosen people. Also, many Christians like John Wesley and Matthew Henry have seen it as a picture of Christ's love for the church. Plus, it's seen as a description of the believer's relationship to his Lord. Why is this book in the Bible, with its suggestive, provocative language? Why is this book in the Bible that's so anatomically graphic? Why is this book in the Bible that's so steamy and sensuous? The reason this book is in the Bible is to explain God's love as eros. Now, Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. demonstrated his command of biblical Greek in his sermon titled A Christmas Sermon on Peace that he preached in December of 1967. In this sermon, he uses the phrase that all life is interrelated. We are all caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied into a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. He describes love from the Greek perspective, agape, philios, and eros, because he divides the terms into its three classical Greek meanings. And since our minds process information in a compartmentalized fashion. See, people tend to think these terms are three separate and distinct categories. In reality, from the perspective of God, they have a unified meaning. In other words, God is love, agape, philios, and eros, all at the same time. Now, agape love, this is a understanding love, creative love, which gives without seeking anything in return. It's witnessed when Jesus says, "No greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for another." Philios love, that is brotherly, sisterly, or family love. Scripture would say that it's the kind of love that sticks closer than a brother. You find it in philosophy, the love of wisdom, or philanthropy, the love of mankind. But it takes Solomon, a love child, a wise child, a charismatic child, and a love doctor to describe the eros nature of God's love, the yearning of the soul for the realm of the divine. Because in this book, in the Song of Solomon, you find three things. First, when your soul loves, it's intimate. When your soul loves, it's exciting. And when your soul loves, it's enduring. If we just read the text as it is, that would not have been enough to have Song of Solomon canonized as Holy Scripture. As a matter of fact, if you go back and study, when the rabbis were looking over Song of Solomon, it only passed one test. But it was a second look that disclosed the theological significance of the text. Because the bride is a metaphor for the church, and the groom is a metaphor for Jesus Christ. The early church fathers, they realized that Solomon was expressing the eros of God through language that was intimate, exciting, and enduring. Now that's just a brief overview of the Song of Solomon. Let's dive into our scripture reading from this morning, because in our scripture we found that God's betrothed lover and bride has become too comfortable. She refuses to open the door because it's not convenient. The cost of intimacy seems too high, and the discomfort of it all has bred an apathy that urged her to move too slowly and casually when the beloved of her heart knocked at the door. But ominously, the knocking stops. In alarm, she finally rouses herself and runs to the door to unlock it, but all that is left is the fleeting fragrance of where he used to be. Let's look at verse 6 from our scripture reading from this morning. Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 6. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. One of the most tragic things that could happen to a Christian is to have the presence of the Lord depart from them. To have once had the vibrant presence of the Lord at work in your life and then for it to be gone. How long has it been since you've heard God's voice tenderly call to you or felt his presence and you knew without a doubt that Christ was in the room with you? Samson, he discovered this horrible experience when he played around with sin too long. Remember, he fell asleep and he got the hair of his head shaved off, and that broke the power covenant with God. Sadly, he didn't even realize it until his enemies had confronted him. Let's look at this in Judges 16, verse 20. Then she, being Delilah, called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. A good way to lose the power of God in your life is to place your head in the lap of the world. Israel lost the Ark of the Covenant because of their unfaithfulness, their rebellion, and their idolatrous ways. When Eli got the news, he fell from where he was sitting, broke his neck, and died. The wife of one of God's servants was having a baby, and when she had heard the ark had been lost, she died giving birth. But as she was dying, she said to name the baby Ichabod, which means the glory is departed. Look how serious these two consider the presence of God. They knew that there was no life outside of God's presence. Without the presence of God in our life, we walk dead, we talk dead, we work dead. Because life at that point is only a mere existence. Therefore, Jonathan Edwards warns us, how can you expect to dwell with God forever if you so neglect and forsake him here? Let's look at a warning Paul gave us from 1 Timothy 5:6. But the widow who lives only for pleasure is spiritually dead, even while she lives. Life is only experienced through Jesus Christ. Once, while Jacob slept, the Lord came to visit him, and he didn't even know it. Listen to what was recorded in Genesis 28, 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it." Sadly, this happens even in the church. If you study Mark chapter 1, you'll read the account of the person who attended the synagogue but was demonically possessed. The Jewish religiosity of that day had no power to shake this demon from his habitation of this poor soul. It wasn't until Jesus arrived that things got interesting. The demon, not being able to stand being in the presence of Almighty God, manifested himself, and Jesus delivered the man of this unclean abomination. Can you imagine a church, a religious system that has no power that a demon can sit through the service in total comfortability? Why? Because the presence of the Lord is not there. They have become so content, so lackadaisical about the true matters of God and his ministry. They have refused to listen to his commanding word, or they have tried to rebuild the church in their own image, that he's gone. His soul will contend with them no longer. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Did you catch the first part? The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Jesus is coming again. But in the meantime, people are dying without Christ because it's time for the church to wake up. The great evangelist Leonard Ravenhill said, the less power a church has, the more entertainment it has. And boy, do we see that now more than any point in church history. How many times have you heard people say it? And they've probably said it about this little church. Well, I visited that church, but they just didn't have what I was looking for. And what would that be? Jesus? They didn't have Jesus? Because if that's the case, then please, by all means, find a place that proclaims him boldly. But if they didn't offer some form of entertainment you think you need in order to draw closer to Almighty God, then you have it all wrong. One of the great Christian philosophers of our day, Francis Schaeffer, had this to say. We must stress that the basis for our faith is neither experience nor emotion, but the truth as God has given it in verbalized, prepositional form in the scripture, and which we first of all apprehended with our minds. But do you ever listen to how Christians talk about how things used to be? I love listening to stories of the old saints, but sometimes you hear things like, well, I remember we used to have great services. We used to have revivals. Souls were coming and being saved, and people were getting baptized, and we talk as if though God had died. I'm sure Saul felt this way. Listen to what happened to Saul in 1 Samuel 28:6. He, Saul, asked the Lord what he should do, but the Lord refused to answer him, either by dreams or by sacred lots or by the prophets. Okay, so what happened here with Saul? Had God died and was no longer able to respond? Maybe he was too busy? Maybe he went to lunch and didn't hear him? Of course not. Let's look at what God said in Genesis 6:3 for the answer to why God refused to speak to Saul. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Saul chose to be complacent when it came to sin, and it swallowed him up. He time after time disobeyed God, and now when the wolves were at his door, he wanted a word from God, and God would give him none. God's spirit would no longer contend with Saul. Now that's one example. Let's look at another in Mark chapter 5. Sad account. Let's look at verses 15 to 17. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Apparently that was more terrifying than the man running around cutting himself like a lunatic. Those who had seen it told people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. The people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. How sad. To have the awesome work of God present and to thank him not, but say, go, leave us. Many want the comfortability of religion without the uncomfortabiness of truth. But brothers and sisters, I'm here this morning to tell us that truth is what sets us free. Let me quote Francis Schaeffer again, who says, truth carries with it confrontation. Truth demands confrontation. Loving confrontation, but confrontation nevertheless. If our reflex action is always accommodation, regardless of the centrality of the truth involved, there's something wrong. And that brings us to our first point this morning. If you're following along in the handout in your bulletin, point number one would be, could it be that the church has become too content, either individually or cooperatively? If we go back to our scripture reading, we see that God's betrothed lover and bride had become too comfortable. She refused to open the door because it wasn't convenient. Let's go back and look at verse 3 from our scripture reading. Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 3. But I responded, I have taken off my robe. Should I get dressed again? I have washed my feet. Should I get them soiled? Is the cost of intimacy too high this morning? Is our churches moving too slowly and casually when God begins knocking at the door of hearts? Has the discomfort of it all bred an attitude of apathy within the church? I'm going to quote Leonard Ravenhill one last time, who said, the early church was married to poverty, prison, and persecution. Today, the church is married to prosperity, personality, and popularity. And that brings us to the second point. What do you do when the knocking stops? See, now, right now, you feel this tug at the heartstrings. You hear him calling. You feel conviction. And because of these things, we feel like we are still connected. But what are we going to do when the knocking stops? In our scripture reading, we see the bridegroom, Christ, seeking the attention of his beloved, the church. Friends, God is looking for a person, a church that will hear his gentle knock and open the door for him. Remember, it was the lukewarm church of Laodicea that Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him." But ominously, one day the knocking stops. In alarm, we will finally rouse ourselves like Solomon's lazy bride. And when we finally run to the door to unlock it, all that's left is the fleeting fragrance of where he used to be. Now, some might be saying, well, wait a minute. I thought you were going to tell us what to do when the knocking stops. I mean, that was the title of point number two, correct? I am not going to tell you what to do when the knocking stops. Because when the knocking stops, it's game over. You have died physically and spiritually. Jesus is the great physician, but one does not send a physician to a dead man's door. They send the undertaker. This not only goes for the individual, but it goes for the church as well. Because the point of it all is not to get to the point when the knocking stops. So open that door. Let Christ into your heart and let Christ's Spirit into this church. But be warned, when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes to convict and to purge all unrighteousness from his house. We will no longer be able to sit in our pews and say, "Not your will, God, but my will be done." But I promise you, great joy, peace, and happiness fills the churches that the Lord is the head of. They become hospitals for the spiritually sick instead of mausoleums for the spiritually dead. So let us open the door to him here today. And this brings us to our third point, which is the unopened door. In chapter 5, verse 2 of Song of Solomon, we find the bridegroom standing on the outside of the door, knocking, trying to get in. Let's look at verse 2 from our passage reading this morning. "Open to me, my treasure, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night." Why would the door to his own house be locked? Could it be that he gave away the key? I believe so. Because as Pastor has preached on all this month, you and I are free moral agents. We choose whether or not to open the door or keep it closed and just continue to play the church game. How often do we sit in the midst of a powerful move of the Holy Spirit only to let him leave without responding to his prompting? Will we do that this morning? Remember the painting of Jesus standing knocking at the door. If you look closely, look carefully, the latch is on the inside. Because it's up to you and I as the church to open the door to him here at Fort Seneca. Because the bride of Christ in America and Europe, they've grown too accustomed to living in the king's house in his absence. When the bride arose to open the door, only his fragrance was there. It was too late. He was gone. But the present day church seems to stir just enough at the master's knock to moan, "No, no, not now. Don't you see that I'm too comfortable to get up right now? Can't you wait? Lord, maybe I have a headache. After all, I've already taken off my shoes and propped up my feet. Do I have to open the door for you right now?" Folks, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, "Quench not the Spirit." Ephesians 4:30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." Or worse yet, that we would go so far as to tempt God. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 4:12. Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Do I believe in eternal security? You bet. Once saved, always saved. So why am I preaching this message this morning? Why the alarm? Because it's the words of Jesus that rattle me to my bones. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." This may be the last sermon I ever preach. I'm not promised tomorrow. I'm not promised 10 minutes from now. So I will always preach as if it's my last time, because I don't know the hearts of men. I don't know who's saved and who's not. I can only speak to my salvation. But I do know this, that while there is time, and while the lover of your soul is knocking at your heart's door, rouse yourself, get up from your comfort, and open that door. "Awake, O ye sleeper, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." While there is time, please make up your minds. Can you make it into heaven living on the borderline? 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in eternity? I wouldn't take the chance. I did for many years. Let me tell you, when you look back, it's terrifying to what could have happened had it all ended in a moment. Listen to the warning the author of Hebrews gives in Hebrews 12, verse 16 to 17. "Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterwards he wanted his father's blessing, but he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears." Esau, Saul, Lot's wife, Judas, they all put the Lord to the test and they paid an eternal price. But you don't have to be one of them. Let me close with what Rick Warren said once. "You were made by God and for God. And until you understand that, life will never make sense." The message this morning is not a message of condemnation to the church. It's a call to arms, to suit up and show up, as John Hagee says, that we may stand and be counted worthy amongst the New Testament saints. So let's bow for this final word from God. "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. And he who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen.